The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. We'll be reading through verse 28 this morning. The word of our God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. We live in a world that worships wealth and power. Power over circumstances, power over enemies, even power over death itself. Although in the case of death, we may have the power to kill, but we do not have the power to keep alive. Until Christ returns, the ratio of those being born to those dying is going to remain stubbornly close to 1 to 1. Nevertheless, our culture is obsessed with both wealth and power. And if you were standing in Egypt 3,000 years ago, there was no more visible symbol of that power than Pharaoh, supposedly a divine king, commander of armies, master of the mightiest empire on the face of the earth. But there's a crack running through that empire that runs right through this chapter, a crack that is spreading to the size of a great chasm. Because the most powerful man in the world is about to be undone, not by a rival army, but by a shepherd with a staff, and by a God whose patience has run out, a God who will not be mocked. Exodus 11 is the hinge of the entire plague narrative. The plagues have been building like a rising tide, and now the water is about to break through. This morning we will see the comfort that the Lord provides to his suffering people, the fierce judgment he brings upon their oppressors, and the holy anger, both in Moses and in God himself, that this moment demands. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, plundering the Egyptians. Second, firstborn sons. Third, more than head knowledge. And fourth, good and angry. Let me give those to you once again. First, plundering the Egyptians. Second, firstborn sons. Third, more than head knowledge. And fourth, good and angry. Before we dive into this passage, I should probably say just a bit about the setting, because if you've been reading directly through these narratives, when you come to the first four, it may be jarring to you, like it seems out of place, right? And the reason is this. All the other times that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, they're introduced in terms of going into him, being sent to him in some way. That's not here. Furthermore, at the end of the last confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, Pharaoh had said to Moses, "You will never see my face again, or you will die." And Moses responds, "You're right, you will never see my face again." Yet when we come to verse 4, there's Moses standing in front of Pharaoh and addressing him. Now, how do we fit that together? Do you understand the challenge here? How do we fit together, but they're supposedly never going to see each other again, and there's Moses talking to him? Well, I think the best way to do it is the way I'm going to give to you. I want to say we can't be absolutely certain. We're not told this in the Bible. But I think this is the way that we should understand the setting and what's going on. Moses and Pharaoh square off after the last plague, with both of them saying that they will never see each other again. The Lord gives Moses a fresh revelation, that's verses 1 through 8 of chapter 11, as Moses is still in Pharaoh's palace, as he's turning to leave. Then Moses turns around with that message, and he declares the fierce anger of the Lord against Pharaoh, and then he turns on his heels in hot anger against Pharaoh for his rebellion against God, and he leaves him forever. I think that's the best way to make that fit together, and I don't want you to be surprised when we get to verse 4, and there's Moses standing before Pharaoh declaring the word of God. We begin, however, not with fierce judgment, but with comfort and provision. The first three verses of chapter 11 are a message of great comfort to the people of God. Although they have been sorely oppressed, the Lord is about to cause them to plunder the Egyptians. That's an expression that has become fairly famous in theology because it was used by St. Augustine in a broader context of Christians generally taking knowledge and the wealth of the nations in terms of the accomplishment it has and adopting them as our own, purified through Christ. But here it refers to silver and gold, and as we saw back when Moses was in Midian, and also as we're going to see when they actually leave, it will also involve clothing as well. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you out away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. The first thing the Lord tells Moses is that the Exodus will no longer be a concession on the part of Pharaoh. Pharaoh will be happy to have them go. Indeed, he will virtually drive them out of his land. Pharaoh himself will be acting out of contempt. But this is something you don't want to miss. That will not be the attitude of either his officials nor their Egyptian neighbors. As Doug Stewart puts it, these verses bring strongly to the reader's attention a sense of the psychological distance that has developed between Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians, something that a casual reader may not have fully appreciated. But anyone with an ounce of sense among the Egyptians had long since realized that resistance to the Israelites' God, Yahweh, was useless. The virtually uniform consensus among the Egyptians was that the Israelites were entitled to leave Egypt and that their God had shown himself fully capable of ruining their country if they were not allowed to do so. The only person who could not yet see this was Pharaoh himself. Now, critically, all this is from the Lord. That troubles people sometimes. You go through these passages and you have Pharaoh hardened his own heart, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What we need to see is that the Lord's in charge of everything, exhaustively. The same Lord who hardens Pharaoh's hearts softens the hearts of the Egyptians toward his people. The heart of every person on earth is in the Lord's hands. What makes this so remarkable is that oppressors all throughout history actually have difficulty even recognizing the full humanity of the people they're oppressing. Right? In order to feel good about ourselves while we're oppressing someone else, we have to dehumanize them and make them somehow less than us. And yet here, these Egyptians are going to freely give their wealth, their silver and their gold, to their Jewish neighbors who they've been oppressing for hundreds of years as they leave the land of Egypt. That's remarkable. So how does the Lord move their Egyptian neighbors to give so freely? And the answer is one that is very common throughout history. He works both through means and directly upon their hearts. He does both. You know, the sons of Israel weren't supposed to travel 50 miles to talk to distant Egyptians that had never really spent any time around Jews. God says, ask your neighbors. Where are these neighbors? They're in Goshen. I've discovered, by the way, that Christians often think that Goshen is like 100% Jewish and all the Egyptians live out there. But that's not what's going on here. The Jewish people who are concentrated in the land of Goshen have Egyptian neighbors. And that's who God says, turn to those neighbors and ask them for silver and gold and they're going to give it to you. Why is that significant? You know, these Egyptians in Goshen, they had missed out on something that the rest of their Egyptians had experienced. Because several of the plagues don't touch Goshen at all, right? They can look out and see the devastation that God is bringing upon the land of Egypt, and they start to realize that they're being spared precisely because they live with the Jewish people. Precisely because God's favor on the Jewish people protected them, they receive a benefit. And they really come to understand to some degree that this Yahweh, not that they were bowing down and worshiping him, some will, they will leave with the Israelites and they'll go in the Exodus. But they understood this God was powerful. And they also might not want to have gotten on the wrong side of this God by not being generous to these people with their own silver and gold. That's a means that God was using. But we should also realize that the outward circumstances alone never change people's hearts. Not from dehumanizing someone else and oppressing them to being generous with them. And so we should recognize that the Lord was also working directly on their hearts. As I have said, just as the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had also softened the hearts of their neighbors. Furthermore, Moses himself had become a towering figure in Egyptian eyes. You know, when Moses first arrived in Egypt, I mean, some people might have heard he had been Egyptian before, but he's an 80-year-old Midian shepherd. He's a nobody. Pharaoh is up here. Moses is down here, right? Pharaoh is regarded as something close to a god. It's hard for us to draw the line here between being a god and just being like a Superman because Egyptian religion was very fluid. He was not considered a god on the same level of Amun-Ra, the sun god. He was kind of considered to be like a junior god who represented Amun-Ra on earth. But he was extraordinarily important. Everybody bows down to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's up here. Moses is down here. But as the plagues yet take place, Pharaoh is being shown to be impotent. The gods of Egypt are being shown to be impotent. Pharaoh comes down. Moses goes up. Pharaoh goes down. Moses goes up. And by the time we arrive here, before the very last plague, the people of Egypt held Moses in great esteem. While the prestige of the king plummeted, the stature of Moses soared. Verses 4 through 6. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Death is about to knock on Egypt's door, and to enter in is a most unwanted guest. We must remember that the wages of sin is death. And Pharaoh had been sinning against the Lord obstinately, crassly, and the stench of his sins had risen up to heaven. He had been brutally oppressing the Lord's people and openly defying the Lord's word. And he didn't define the Lord's word as though the Lord was an abstract idea that someone sent him a letter and said, "Let me tell you about this God of this other land." He was defying the Lord as a person refuses to let his master's children go. The Lord had made himself clear to Pharaoh. He had brought his word directly to him. He had performed signs that were unmistakable. And Pharaoh said, "I don't care that Israel is your son, your firstborn son, I will not let Israel go." You know, way back when Moses was still in Midian, the Lord had given Moses this message. "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn." We should also remind ourselves that a previous Pharaoh had sought to kill off Jewish baby boys by having them drowned in the Nile. And we think about this plague that's being brought upon Egypt, it is absolutely horrible, horrific. It's one of the worst things you can imagine ever happened to any country ever. But we should also remember that it's entirely just. It actually follows the legal principle of lex talionis, right? We often refer to that as an eye for an eye, but the idea is proportionate justice. Egypt is getting what it deserves from Almighty God. They oppress and kill his firstborn son, so the Lord kills their firstborn sons in response. But that does naturally raise a question for us. Let me say at the outset, it's a question that we cannot fully answer. It's a natural question, but it's not one that we can fully answer because we are finite. It makes sense to us that the Lord would punish Pharaoh. Right? At the very least, none of you has any sympathy at all for this brutal pagan ruler who had been oppressing the people of God. But this plague does not just touch Pharaoh's household. Right? If God just struck Pharaoh down, we go, sure, that makes complete sense. But he actually hits every household in Egypt, all the way down to the firstborn of servants who are just grinding wheat, right? Grinding grain with a handmill. How does that make sense to us? Why does the Lord strike the whole nation in such a comprehensive way? Why doesn't he reserve his judgment for Pharaoh alone? The first thing we need to say, this is a very important thing for you to do as you think through your theology. The first thing we need to say is this: the Lord does many things that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend, right? Humility is an absolutely vital part of theology. Nevertheless, we can rest in this truth. Whate'er my Lord does is right. You can rest in that. That by definition, whatever he does is completely just. Nevertheless, we can say a few things. Recognizing that we're not the potter, we're the clay, right? We're not going to comprehend everything God is doing. We can say a few things about this passage, about this question. First, as one scholar points out, Pharaoh was hardly the only guilty party of oppression of the Israelites. His orders had to be carried out throughout the entire land. And this required the willing cooperation of his own court officials, regional administrators, military general officers and lesser officers, and civilians of all ranks and types. This is always the case with mass oppression, right? This is always the case, all throughout history, with mass oppression. The machinery of cruelty never runs through one man alone. Second, we should remind ourselves that the number of innocent people, truly innocent people in Egypt, was exactly the same as the number of truly innocent people in the United States of America right now. Zero. There is none righteous, no, not one. When the Lord shows you such great mercy, and he doesn't give that same mercy to other people, he's not being unjust. When we as rebels against God receive judgment, we're receiving simply what we are due. As we will see, the children of Israel were not spared because they were innocent. That is very important to remember. The children of Israel were not spared because they were innocent. They were spared because of the blood over the doorpost. That is, they were spared because it pointed forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ, who would die in their place. And beloved, they are not the only people who are spared because of Christ's blood alone. So are you. Not his blood and you being a good person, right? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That blood was not only their only hope, it is our only hope as well. Consider one of my favorite modern hymns. Before the throne of God above. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. But I do want to read to you just a bit of the second stanza. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Right? That's why the Israelites are delivered and not the Egyptians. They receive mercy beyond measure, just as we have. The Egyptians receive justice. Third, as the word of God makes clear, we are not just isolated individuals. We stand in a covenant relationship with other people, in particular with our families, with our church, and with the state. And God therefore acts through history both to bring blessings and judgment on people, not simply as we stand as isolated individuals, but because of our connection to other people. And sometimes people object to that, particularly to the idea that we all fell in Adam. But I remind you, brothers and sisters, that this representative principle is how you were saved, because you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ as your covenant head. If you want to stand alone, you will stand condemned. It is this principle that God has united humanity in covenant relationships that is the basis for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you upon which you stand. But after all that, we must still acknowledge that the Lord's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. And so we rest in this: whatever my Lord does is right, and that is enough for us. And what the Lord is doing in Egypt brings that nation to its knees. In verse 6, Moses declares that there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Now, this Hebrew word for great cry, it actually showed up earlier in Exodus, chapter 3, when the Jewish people were crying out because of their oppression. And I want you to make that connection, because what's going on here is that the oppressors are now becoming the very people who are crying out with the same cry that the oppressed had had at the beginning of the story. The anguished cry of the oppressed yields to the cry of the oppressors and tormentors. By contrast, the departing liberated Israelites will not encounter the slightest show of resistance. Why? That you, plural, it's not just Pharaoh, that you may know, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There's that phrase again, that you may know. And by now it shouldn't surprise us, because we know that God glorifies himself by making his character and his deeds known to more and more people. But I want to show you something else in this passage. The Hebrew word translated know is far richer than the English word is. It has a broader range of meanings, right? What God is doing here, what he's declaring to Pharaoh, but it's actually for all the people, it's a plural term, he's not simply trying to deposit a fact into their intellectual content so that they can get the right answer on a Trivial Pursuit game. What he's trying to do is move them to acknowledge that he is the Lord, to acknowledge that he is the covenant God who has set his love upon Israel. And there is a world of difference between simply knowing something is a fact and acknowledging it in our lives. John Goldengay provides us with a memorable illustration. At least I thought it was memorable. He says, you know, recently he was driving out in California. He was going too fast, and a cop pulled him over. And the police officer came up to him, and the first question he asked him was, "Do you know what the speed limit is?" And he said, "Yes, officer, it's 65 miles an hour." And then he adds, "I knew the speed limit in my head, but I wasn't acknowledging it with my right foot." Right? Well, you laugh, but that's going to be a memorable illustration for you. That's the point. He knew the fact. It didn't change his behavior. And what the Lord is after here is that the people, by the way, this is true for the Israelites as well, not just the Egyptians, that the people would not simply gain this fact. They needed to gain the fact that he was the Lord, that he had set his covenant love upon his people, but they would acknowledge it. And in fact, we've already seen two ways in which they're beginning to do that, or at least we're told they're going to do that. The first is these Egyptian neighbors of the Jewish people are going to freely give their silver and gold to them. That's acknowledging, not simply recognizing as a fact, right? Second, Pharaoh's officials are going to come and prostrate themselves before Moses and plead with Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Again, that's not simply a fact. That's an acknowledgement. But I want you to see that what the Lord is doing here has ramifications far beyond the moment and far beyond that generation. 40 years later, when the people of God are just across the Jordan from Jericho, they will discover that the people of Jericho were trembling because of the power that God had displayed through the plagues and the judgment upon Egypt. God was glorified as the great God of the Jewish people who loved them and protected them. And it doesn't stop there. Almost exactly 1,000 years after Moses would say these words to Pharaoh, Nehemiah would be lifting up his voice in prayer to God. He'd be praying for the Jewish people. He'd be praying in particular for that small remnant of Jewish people who had returned to Jerusalem. Pay attention to how he identifies the people of God in his prayer. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. See, Nehemiah is praying for their current circumstances based on the power that God had displayed in delivering his people out of Egypt. And I want to say that's a good prayer for you to pray as well. You can add something to it that Nehemiah didn't yet have, but to pray when you realize, you look around and it seems like the church is going to be oppressed by the Egypts of our day. And it is around the world. Christianity is by far the most persecuted religion on the face of the earth right now. But you have to realize that those Egypts are nothing before the word of our God. That God is the one who holds all power. And you can say something even more than God is the God who delivered his people out of Egypt. He's the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. With the power by which he raised Christ from the dead, he is at work in you, his people, for your good and for his own glory. Here's the thing. It is not enough to know this as a fact of Scripture. Each of us needs to acknowledge this truth in our hearts and through our actions and our prayers. Well, having announced the Lord's judgment, Moses turns on his heels and he goes out in hot anger from Pharaoh's presence. I have called this, the last section of the sermon, good and angry. And I'm not just referring to Moses, I'm also referring to God as being good and angry. Because anger can be so destructive, we tend to think of anger as a negative emotion. Right? Think about that in your own life. We recognize the destructive power of anger for finite sinners like us. So we tend to think of anger as a negative emotion. And getting angry as something less than ideal. But biblically speaking, that is mistaken. And when I say biblically speaking, I mean in truth. There is no other standard of truth. It is wrong to think that getting angry is always wrong. To avoid misunderstanding, we should define what anger is. And I particularly like David Powelson's definition. David Powelson defines anger like this. At its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I am against that. It is an active stance that you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. Let me give you that definition again. At its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I am against that. It is an active stance that you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. This is a very helpful definition for a number of reasons. First, it makes clear that anger isn't always wrong. That's important to get. We should be making the moral judgment that some things are both important and wrong. This means that our anger problem might be that we're not angry when we should be. Second, this definition also makes clear that we should not be trying to pursue anger management as though anger itself is intrinsically bad, and we simply need to keep it under control. The Lord is working to deal with our anger, our complaining, our bitterness, at a much deeper level than that. I think I first heard this illustration from Rico Tice, but I remember the illustration better than I remember the speaker, so I'll give credit to Rico Tice, but who knows. But Rico said he was talking to a young child in his church one day about what it meant to follow Jesus. And this young girl said, I follow Jesus. I'm for what Jesus is for, and I'm against what Jesus is against. That is a fantastic definition of following Jesus. But let me tell you the truth. You all get, I'm for what Jesus is for. But in practice, sometimes you think it's okay to be indifferent to what Jesus is against. Right? The important thing is just being for what he's for, because you think of this anger aspect, this opposition aspect, that's kind of a negative thing. But actually, that little girl is right. To follow Jesus means to be for what he is for and against what he is against. If we are indifferent to what makes Jesus angry, we need to repent. It is not enough to be for what Jesus is for. We need to be against what Jesus is against. What makes him angry ought to make us angry as well. Moses turning his back on Pharaoh in white-hot fury is not a loss of control. It is a righteous response to a man who has hardened himself against the living God and who has been oppressing his people without mercy and who has refused again and again to obey the Lord's voice. Moses is angry at what makes God angry, and that is exactly as it should be. Yet Moses' anger toward Pharaoh was not the anger of a person being crushed by one of the great ones of the earth. Moses fully understood that he was in the Lord's hands, not in Pharaoh's. Indeed, once again, the Lord reminds Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. See, the Lord, like Moses, was angry at Pharaoh. But the Lord is using even this man who has made himself an enemy of the living God as an instrument for bringing the Lord great glory. See, the Apostle Paul would later tell the church in Rome, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. At the pulsating center of this chapter stands an exhaustively sovereign God who loves his people with a holy love and who is working all things for their good and also for his own glory. This chapter confronts us with a God who cannot be managed. Please think about that. I've discovered that modern Christians often think they can manage their relationship with God. This chapter presents us with a God who cannot be managed. He cannot be bargained with, worn down, or outlasted. He hardens the heart of the king, and he softens the hearts of the Egyptian neighbors. He builds toward a midnight hour when death itself will walk through Egypt, and the most powerful empire on the face of the earth will be broken open, not by armies, but by the word of a God whose patience has finally run out. What does this passage call us to do? It calls us to receive his comfort. Like Israel and Goshen, we often live surrounded by a world that seems hostile and powerful. But the Lord has not forgotten his people. He is even now preparing a plunder, a liberation, a redemption that his enemies cannot prevent. Beloved, you can rest in that. This passage also calls us to reckon with the Lord's judgment. Not every question about the Lord's ways will be answered to our satisfaction on this side of glory, and perhaps not on the other side of glory either. We are the clay. We are not the potters. What we can say with confidence is this: there is a lamb whose blood covers the guilty, and that blood is our only standing before God. Do not presume upon it, but run to it. Run to Jesus. He will welcome you with open arms. This chapter also calls us to share at times in the Lord's anger. Not the simmering, self-centered rage that ruins relationships and poisons souls, but the clear-eyed, righteous opposition to what the Lord our God opposes himself. We are to be for what Jesus is for and against what Jesus is against. Indifference to evil is not the same thing as peace. Indifference to evil is a failure to rightly love. And finally, this chapter calls us to acknowledge, not merely to know, but to acknowledge that our God reigns. Pharaoh knew the facts. He could recite what Moses had said. He simply would not bow. Let none of us make that mistake. The Lord our God who broke Egypt is the God before whom every knee will bow, and every tongue will ultimately confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only question is whether we bow now in faith and joy or then in condemnation. The Lord makes a distinction. He made one in Egypt. He makes one still. Let us be found on the right side of that distinction, not because of our intrinsic righteousness, but because of faith in the one who loves us and who gave himself for us. Amen.